Brothers and sisters, I invite you now to turn in your Bibles. We will be returning to the Gospel of Matthew this evening, as has been our pattern in the last little while. We will take up Matthew chapter 12, the first 14 verses. I'm going to begin reading from the end of chapter 11, which it's good to be reminded sometimes that the chapter divisions in scriptures are not inspired. They're a later addition to the text of the scripture for our usefulness. And I think the division between the end of 11 and 12 is actually pretty thin. The end of 11 is really setting up what's going to take place in chapter 12. So I invite you now to stand as we read Matthew 11, beginning at verse 28. We'll read to chapter 12, verse 14. This is Jesus speaking. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Amen. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon the preaching of the word. Lord Jesus, as we sit under your word, we ask that you would give us soft and humble hearts that we might receive your teaching. Pray that you would help guide me and the words of my mouth, that these words might be to the edification and building up of us in our faith, in our love, and in our hope as we look to you, O Lord. Pray that you would do this now, for we need you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I imagine that for many of you, at some point in your Christian lives, you have had the question, "What is the purpose of the Sabbath?" This is one of those questions that I think many wrestle with in their Christian lives, and one of the reasons is that Christians debate it hotly. Of course, they have come up with all kinds of different answers on the role of the Sabbath in Christian life. Some people really wrestle with the theology of it, of course, with the question of whether or not the Sabbath is another one of those Old Testament ceremonial laws and whether or not it actually has any relevance to us or it's just a point of historic interest. That's, of course, one big question when it comes to the Sabbath. Others wrestle with more practical questions. Right? We want to know, what can we do and not do on the Sabbath? That's always an issue of conscience in the Christian life. And others, of course, wrestle with other dimensions of this question, right? What do we do when our boss asks us to work on the Sabbath? These are common questions that come up, and we won't be able to get to all of them. But I just want to raise them because it's worthy as we enter into this text to reflect on the fact these questions were there in Jesus' day. I was also reading this week in J.C. Ryle, his reflections on Sabbath observance in his day, and he brings up the fact that in his day there were all these questions. It seems like a thing that has plagued the church in every age, how it is that we are supposed to think about the Sabbath. This text unfolds as an argument between the Pharisees and Jesus, and it's an argument, I might add, that has a good deal of heat to it. In our context, this doesn't make a ton of sense. You would think that disagreements about the Sabbath would just be, well, they'd be kind of like inside baseball. The finer points of theology that we're debating. But notice just how heated this was for the Pharisees. This is, Matthew narrates, the tipping point for the Pharisees in their opposition to Jesus. This is the point at which they decide Jesus must die. That's rather astounding, is it not? What we read there in verse 14, that based on what Jesus had to say about the Sabbath, they went out and conspired against him. How to destroy him. We have seen little moments of opposition from the Pharisees against Christ, but it burns over, it boils over into murderous hatred for Jesus. And what he represents as he comes to this issue of the Sabbath. The question, I hope, is emerging for you as we reflect on this text is why? Why is it that this was so very important and heated, even in Jesus' day? So let's unpack this text. We'll see if we can mine this text for some insights as to what it is that Christ would have us understand to be the purpose of the Sabbath. That's what I want to set before you this evening. We'll just unpack two things this evening. First, I want to look at how the purpose of the Sabbath is Christ. It's Christ. Second, the purpose of the Sabbath is mercy. It's mercy. Those are the two things that I want to reflect with you for the next few minutes. First, the point of the Sabbath, or the purpose of the Sabbath, is Christ. Before we dive right in, it's helpful to set the context of where we've been. We looked last week at the conclusion of Matthew chapter 11, in which we read these wonderful words, where Jesus says twice that he is the rest of his people. Do you notice it? There at the end of chapter 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then a moment later, he says, you will find rest for your souls in coming to him. And it's no accident that as we turn the page into Matthew 12, suddenly we have unfolding this controversy over rest, over the Sabbath, this argument taking place. Matthew sets up the stage, which brings the question, how is it that Christ is our rest? Well, I think Jesus claims to be our rest in verse 8, in a rather bombshell statement to the Pharisees. When he has this to say, he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. It's Lord of the Sabbath. It's an amazing statement. It is one of, what I hope you are seeing as we're going through Matthew, one of many claims of divinity that Christ has. To speak of the Sabbath as something that was under him was an amazing statement. Sabbath had been given by God. God was Lord of the Sabbath. And of course, when Christ says he is Lord of the Sabbath, he is claiming to be God. It's one breathtaking implication of Jesus' statement here. But Jesus doesn't just sort of trot out this statement. He actually lays out, I think, a biblical argument for why it is that he should be viewed Lord of the Sabbath. He actually trots out three biblical arguments, and we can sum up his biblical case as really this. He says that he is Lord of the Sabbath as king, priest, and you guessed it, prophet. Did you notice that actually in the text? These three references to the Old Testament. First, he brings up this example of a king. And he, of course, there in verse 3, begins to talk about David. He says there in verse 3, "Have you not read about what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him?" And then he narrates how David, back in 1 Samuel 21, was fleeing from Saul with his men that particular juncture, and he encounters Ahimelech, this priest, in 1 Samuel 21. And Ahimelech offers him the showbread of the temple. It's notable, just a couple things about that text, if you were to go back there, which I'll just summarize for you. David doesn't actually just march into the temple and take the showbread. If you read 1 Samuel 21, it's actually Ahimelech's idea. It's Ahimelech who says, "We have the showbread, and you can have it if you are holy." He puts it to David, "Are you holy?" And David assures him that he and his men are holy, fit to partake of the showbread. But the point, it seems to be drawn out from pointing to David. The notable thing about David is, of course, that David was particularly set apart. David wasn't just anybody in the Old Testament. He was the Lord's anointed. He was the Lord's king. He was the small m Messiah of Israel. That was David's role in the Old Testament. So when Jesus brings that up as an analogy, the immediate question that you could imagine the Pharisees having is, why are you comparing yourself to David? David had special exception as the Lord's anointed to go into the temple to enjoy the showbread. Well, the point, of course, is that Jesus is the greater David. He's the greater David. He's the large M Messiah. He is the son of David. He is the true king who, like David, is set apart for a particular purpose and mission that he enjoys, that grants him special exception. But then notice, Jesus goes from David to now to the priests, and he brings up the example of the priests doing their work in the temple. This meaning is pretty straightforward, pretty easy to understand. Priests worked on the Sabbath. There were various commanded sacrifices that they had to partake of and oversee. They had to kill animals and offer them. The Sabbath was a work day for the priests. And Jesus says, again, because of the holiness of their task, the fact that they were set apart, they were held guiltless. Now again, if you don't know what Jesus is doing here, you might just blunder into this conversation and then say of him, "Well, you're not a priest, Jesus." But of course he is. That's his point. He is the great high priest, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, as Hebrews speaks of him. He is the one who's set apart. He makes this point strongly there in, well, in verse 6, it says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." It's an observation that Jesus has made actually elsewhere in the Gospels, that he is the greater temple. He helps us. For instance, John's Gospel, when he refers to himself and his body as the greater temple. And his point is, of course, that the temple ruled the Sabbath. You know, the priests, they labored in the service of the temple, and because they labored in the service of the temple, because they had that particular holy calling, the rules of Sabbath keeping and of resting from work did not apply to them. And when Christ says something greater than the temple is here, he is extrapolating that point. He's bringing out that point and applying it now, not only to himself, but to the disciples. They are not breaking the Sabbath because they are in his service. And then, of course, there's the prophet. Where do we see the prophet in this text? Well, we See it when Jesus quotes from Hosea. In verse 7, he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I want to reflect a little more on what Jesus is saying when he quotes from Hosea. But for now, I want to simply observe that again, Jesus' point is very directly that he is the prophet. He makes this point over and against the Pharisees. You know, he says, do you not understand? He claims to them ignorance. They have ignorance of the prophet. But he's the one who does. Understand this quotation of Hosea. This gives us a little bit of insight, I think, into why the Pharisees were so incensed, by the way. You know, why they left this whole exchange and they decided that it was time to kill him. The reason is because Jesus, in this particular statement, has dealt something of a killer blow to their fake authority. You know, the Pharisees were a rather respected sect back in that day. They were respected for being the authorities on Old Testament law and the traditions of the Jews. They were the ones, if you had questions about where certain practices had come from, you could go to them. They were notable for memorizing huge, long passages of Scripture, being experts in their field. And when Jesus says, you do not understand Hosea, he's laying an axe to that entire scam, to the root of it. He's cutting it down. He is the final prophet, final interpreter of the Old Testament, and not them. Not them. You know, one little application from this text is that Christ rejects fake man-made authority. Fake man-made religious authority is not something that he tolerates. You know, that's what the Pharisees were. It's actually really important you understand this. You know, some people think that what Jesus is disregarding in this passage is the Old Testament's teaching on the Sabbath. It's not true. Actually, nowhere in this text, nowhere in all of the Gospels, does Jesus ever set aside the Old Testament's teaching on the Gospels. What he's doing in this particular moment is he's setting aside their man-made traditions. This is something that's well recorded for us, by the way, just how much the Pharisees had man-made traditions that were sort of built up and encrusting the Sabbath practices of that day. Pharisees had many rules that they had piled up about Sabbath observance. And it's amazing, actually, to reflect on them. I was doing some research on what the Pharisees, according to the written records that we have from that time, what the Pharisees thought was violating the Sabbath. These are some of the highlights. You know, on the Sabbath, if you were a Pharisee, you couldn't tie or untie a knot. Unless, they said, you could do it with one hand. So you had to be particularly dexterous if you were a Pharisee. Because, you know, that's kind of hard to do, tying knots with one hand. They said you couldn't write two letters. And then because they knew that people like you little kids, you really know how to get around rules like this. They said you also can't erase two letters so that you can write two letters in their place. We were very thorough about this. They said things like, well, you can't carry an object from one room to another. That's a real rule that they had. You couldn't bring, you know, that book you were reading, not that they had books, but you couldn't bring it outside. That would violate the Sabbath. You couldn't eat an egg that had been laid by your chicken on the Sabbath, because your chicken was, well, it was working on the Sabbath. Ungodly chickens, them. Couldn't eat a fruit that had fallen from your tree. I'm not sure how the tree was working, but that was one of the rules. And of course, you probably know the rule. You couldn't take beyond a certain amount of steps per day. A Sabbath day journey was a little over half a mile. And you had to make sure that in the course of the Sabbath, you didn't travel too far. This is the sort of thing that Jesus is objecting to. The fact that the Pharisees, they added to God's word. These were the traditions of men that he was opposed to, not the Old Testament. One of the implications of this, brothers and sisters, is that the Sabbath remains in effect for the people of God. You know, the Sabbath is there in the moral law, the Ten Commandments, all of which we would recognize are eternally binding on all people in all places. And it's there for a reason. It is an eternal principle. One that even has an eternal foreshadowing to it. We'll look at that in a minute. You know, as we think about this principle Jesus is unmasking of traditions, men, applied to his worship, his rejection of them, there are lots of applications that I think we would do well to reflect on. You know, I think it's one great temptation of every age to develop religious rules around things in which God's word is silent. You ever notice this? There are the notable examples that people bring to mind of other ways that the traditions of men sometimes get in the mix of our Christian living. You know, you could think about the temperance movement of the last century, in which many Christians came to the conclusion that it was an ungodly, unchristian thing to do to partake in alcohol. Now, is sinful abuse of alcohol something Christ is opposed to? Yes. But that is a man-made tradition. It's a man-made tradition. There are the humorous examples. The church, bygone eras, being opposed to dancing. That was my parents' generation. They remembered that. And of course, Christ is not pleased with sexual, provocative forms of dancing. But these are man-made rules when applied to other Christians. And we do well to remember that Christ rejected the fake authority of man-made rules. A more recent example that comes to mind is a couple years ago when prominent Christians began to say things like, you know, if you're a true Christian and you love your neighbor, you will wear a mask to church. Remember this? Now, is it wrong to wear masks to church? No, it's not. But man-made rules under fake authority are not good. You need to avoid them. Christ upholds Christian liberty on these points, and he looks very dimly on the man-made rules of the Pharisees. So he's Lord of the Sabbath. There are more applications that we could think about that belong to this statement that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You know, I think the fact that Jesus says this is an explanation of why you see in the book of Acts, immediately in the life of the church, every practice, every Sabbath practice begin to have its reference in Christ. You ever wondered why we no longer observe the Sabbath on Saturday? Well, the reason is, in the book of Acts, that they interpreted the Sabbath with reference to the Lord of the Sabbath. He rose again on the third day on Sunday, and therefore they gathered for worship on Sunday. He appeared to his disciples in the upper room 8 days later on Sunday, according to the ways that the Jews counted days. And they worshiped him on Sunday. He sent his Holy Spirit at Pentecost on Sunday. And in all these ways, he manifested himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. There's practical application for your life, the fact that Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, one practical application is just that this day belongs to him. This day belongs to him. You know, I think we need to remember this. This is something we need to take to heart. This was a change in my own thinking even a number of years ago. The idea that keeping Sabbath was just, well, it was a little like my vacation. You know, vacation's a wonderful thing, and the wonderful thing about vacation is that it belongs to you. You get time off. That's how we speak of it. And you get to do as you please. You get to go to the beach. You get to do whatever comes to mind. Your hobbies. You can binge your latest Netflix show. Whatever you like to do on vacation. But it's wrong for us to think of the Sabbath as just vacation. Now, part of the biblical teaching of the Sabbath is that it is for rest. So we need to remember that. But the day belongs to Christ. It's to be devoted to Christ. It's to be given to the things that are pleasing to Christ. He is the Lord of our Sabbath, which is why Sunday looks the way it does in your life. It's why we gather for worship twice on Sundays. Worship Christ, to reflect on the fact that it's devoted to him, and that every part of it should be done according to what is pleasing to him. The question then is, what's pleasing to Christ? What's pleasing to Christ? Well, that's really my second point, which is that the point of the Sabbath is mercy. It's God's mercy. This is where I want to really narrow in on this text from Hosea 6:6. Christ says to the Pharisees that they would not be confused if they understood one text from the prophets. And then he quotes Hosea 6:6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Now that's interesting. It's interesting, I'll point out, because it's actually the second time that Christ has quoted that verse in the Gospel of Matthew. It came up just three chapters ago in Matthew 9. Again, in the context of him arguing with the Pharisees were arguing with him in Matthew 9, complaining about him eating with tax collectors and sinners. And Christ said there again, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Christ says that they would understand this whole thing if they understood this text, which means, brothers and sisters, that I think we would understand it if we understood this text. So I want to reflect for the remainder of our time. What does it mean that God desires mercy? And how does that apply to the Sabbath? Just reflecting on this text, there are a couple puzzling things about it, ways that we could, I think, really badly misunderstand it. For instance, one puzzling thing about Hosea 6:6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," is this. Wasn't it God who commanded the sacrifices? You know, is God saying, "I commanded the sacrifices, but now I don't really care about them. I desire mercy instead"? That doesn't seem to make sense. The other thing that's sort of puzzling about this is the fact that they're not actually opposed to each other, are they? Mercy and sacrifice. Actually, if you're thinking rightly about the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, did it not represent God's mercy? I think actually that's the point. Sacrificial system, as it was established, was a way, a picture of sorts, to reflect the way that man could be right with God in light of his sin. We talked about that this morning, some length. That in order to be right with God, an animal had to die. It's a picture of Christ to come. The problem that Hosea was identifying, and the problem, I think, the reason Jesus is bringing it up in this context, is that by the time Hosea was ministering, a strange problem had emerged. You know, instead of men recognizing that the sacrificial system was God's mercy, instead of letting that lead them to humility, they'd actually managed to twist it so that it led them to great spiritual pride. What do I mean? Well, they were simply performing the sacrifices as a great external show, a thing that set them apart from the nations, not something that reflected the mercy of God in forgiveness, but as something just to be done casually at a surface level. Just kill the animal, we'll be right with God, and see how we are right with God. Do you see the pride? Now, how does this apply to the Sabbath? Well, actually, very perversely, the Sabbath, which was God's gift of mercy to his people, by the time Jesus came along, was a point of great pride. You know, this was true of the Pharisees. They loved the Sabbath. They loved it so much, so they thought, that just normal Christian observance of the Sabbath was not enough. We got to get more rules. We need to create even more hoopla, more difficulty, to rest even harder, in order that others can look at us and see how different we are. You see the pride. And what Jesus says they entirely missed is the fact that the Sabbath was God's mercy to them. You know, the miracle that follows is a great illustration of the mercy Christ has in the Sabbath. It's amazing how quickly this fight with the Pharisees escalates to the point of an open test. He goes into the synagogue, and there's a man with a withered hand. And notice the Pharisees are pretty blatantly open. They're entrapping Jesus this particular moment. And they say to him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Before he's done anything, he's not healed this man yet. But they ask, they put the question to him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answers them in two ways that very vividly exposes their hypocrisy, just how badly warped they'd become in their Sabbath observance. First, he brings up this example of an animal in a ditch. He says, "Which of you, as a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out?" He's pointing out a discrepancy that existed in their own practice, right? They were opposed to any kind of good being done to man, but if it were an animal, then, well, according to their rules, you could rescue an animal. Just by the way, I think I should point out that when people care about animals more than they care about people, it's a sign of a real big problem. I have a bit of a pet peeve towards people treating their pets like their children. We're resisting this strongly, I just want you to know, in our home. Currently, you know that I have pets in my home. The other day, my wife called them her girls, and we had to talk about that. They are animals. But the Pharisees are completely warped in this perspective. And even more so, they're warped by what Jesus exposes in them with his next statement. He says, "So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." You know what the Old Testament actually said about doing good? The law commanded, actually, that if your neighbor was in need and you had the power to help him, you were not allowed to turn your eye away from your neighbor in need. We read this in several places in the Old Testament. Here's a good example in Proverbs. Proverbs 3, verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. That's what God's word had said. Tradition of the Pharisees said that if a man needed medical help on the Sabbath, you couldn't give it unless his life were in danger. Withered hand was not good enough. Didn't matter if you had the remedy. You had to withhold the good till Sunday, in their case. Till the next day. This is rank hypocrisy. They had so warped it so that they were disobeying God's law under the prideful banner of obeying it in their own minds. They missed the point, which is that the Sabbath is about mercy. You know, the larger pattern of the Scriptures' reflections on the Sabbath continually bring us back to this observation that the Sabbath was a gift from God to his people as a reflection of his mercy. You know, if you go back to Deuteronomy, one of the key texts where the Sabbath was established and the giving of the law in Deuteronomy 5, he gives the commandment to observe the Sabbath. And he has this little comment: you shall remember as you observe the Sabbath that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. That's why God had commanded the Sabbath, so that in keeping the Sabbath, they could remember how they were a people enslaved, how there was no rest, how they were burdened by such a burden of work that the cry of their mouths rose up to God and he saved them from it. He saved them from it. And he commanded, keep the Sabbath. Rest. Because I've saved you from your burden of slavery. Author of Hebrews, when it reflects on the Sabbath, it looks backward on Israel. It also looks forward. It says of God's people that there remains a Sabbath rest to be enjoyed. And the point that Hebrews is making, brothers and sisters, is that in a day not too long from now, God's mercy will be complete in each and every one of our lives. We will have rest. Eternal rest for our souls. There will be no more burden of sin, of evil in our lives. There will be no more weight of burnout and weariness that you and I live with on a day-to-day basis. There will be no more toil. Because you and I will have rest. That's the meaning of the Sabbath, the promise of the Sabbath. Now, I think when we reflect, Christ does. It is a little picture of the Sabbath rest that is to come. You know, the man with the withered hand, it's a big problem in those days. What good is a man with a hand that doesn't work? That man on that Sabbath became whole again. He became whole again because Christ did good to him, gave him mercy. And he did that. And his enemies used it to plot his death. He walked out of there And they said, he must die. He did that to give you mercy. You know, this should expose, I think, in us all kinds of ungodly attitudes towards the Sabbath. You know, there are ways that it should be so convicting to us when we treat the command of God to rest as some kind of great, annoying burden. You ever notice this? I think it's an indictment of us when we so quickly want to talk about the Sabbath and we want to make lists of rules. What can we do? What can we not do? It just misses the point. It misses the gift God has given us in the Sabbath. It misses the point when we are irritated that we don't have more time for our hobbies. We wish we could just do as we pleased. Because we miss the gift Christ has given to you, the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. It's a day that belongs to him. And it's a gift from him, brothers and sisters. Let's learn to be happy in the gifts that our Lord gives us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for the day that you have made and given to us. We praise you for it. We pray, O Lord, that you would deepen in it our love for you. Help us, O Lord, to evermore set aside in thought, word, and deed our worldly affairs, set them right so that we might devote this day to you. We thank you, O Lord, for this great gift, for the promise that comes with it. One day we, like this man, will be made whole again in your presence according to the completion of your mercy. We pray this in your holy name.